the next point with let art be art. And notice the distinction I made. I wish the lady who asked me that question were here now. But this is where I wanted to distinguish between art for its own sake and art on its own terms. Namely, that art for its own sake is an attitude about the use of art. Art on its own terms is the interior diagnoses we make about art and how well it accomplishes its own, the tasks it sets out for itself. Namely, to be true to its propositional, its grammatical, its poetical, its architectural means, whether that be a hymn tune or a cantata or a symphony. It's the attention to those interior means as art makes its way from beginning to end. It's the attention to those means and the ability to diagnose those means that allows us to distinguish between something that is better than something else, something that is not as good as it should be. For instance, I've often in composition, instead of trying to tell students how to make a good tune, I show them how to make a good tune bad, which is easier, or at least to make it less than good. For instance, if you take the old tune that sung to the words, glorious things of thee are spoken, da 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 ti dam ta da tam ti dam ta da, which is architecturally just a wonderful piece of work. It is a glorious, glorious tune. Haydn hit the nail on the head. That was originally a theme for a set of variations in a string quartet. And then, of course, it became Deutschland über alles. And then by that, this is an interesting example of content context. Started out as a string quartet movement theme. It ended up as a dirty, rotten, obscene sign of Nazism to those who did not know it as a church music tune. And then for us, of course, it's a church music tune. But the genius of that tune, for instance, you have, as you get toward the end, you go ti da ta ta tam ti da ta ta tam ti da dam ta da da dam pa da da di. That high F, I don't have perfect pitch, so I don't know what key I'm in. But that high pitch there is the only time it's used, and it is so strategically placed as to be timeless in its quality. Yeah, we know it only gets a beat and a half, but that beat and a half is has its existential extension to it, the same way that the last rest does before the last hallelujah in Handel's Hallelujah Chorus, where they're going hallelujah, da 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 dum, da 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 dum, da 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 dum, and then you sing that last hallelujah, and anybody who conducts that, there's something chemical that happens in that silence that is talk about tension. So at any rate, we have that's the aesthetic. So I've taken that tune with the kids and said, here's how not to make it to a bad tune, but a less than great tune. Excuse me. Dee-da-da-da-dum, dee-da-da-da-dum, dee-da-dum, da-da-da-dum, dee-da-da-dum, da-da-da-da-dum, dee-da-da-da-dee-dee-dee-dee-dee-da. Perfectly good tune. A-plus tune. But by taking the high F out and just putting repeating an interior pitch, it's taken from a great to a good tune. One of the tests for how good something is to see how bad you can make it. It's a very interesting exercise, rather than to see how good you can make it, because you don't know how good you can make it because you're struggling to make it. And the act of making it is an incredible battle among things like quality, talent, process, time, duration, texture, all of these choices that you're making. And my weakness as a composer is that I don't have the ability that I think all great composers have, namely, of by analogy, seeing the earth from the moon. That is to say, Bach always, his music is so complete because he somehow saw the whole picture. Therefore, the details that are mysterious in many cases fit beautifully. My mistake is to go after the details too fast. I over-detail my stuff because I want it to be so right. And the same way with my writing, my English writing, I over-detail things. You know, Mozart once said to his, wrote to his dad something like this: I've just finished a piano concerto, and when I have time, I'll write it down. And that is a unique gift that has its plethora of sub-dominance with all of the rest of us. And you get to the Harold Bests when they compose, who really have trouble seeing the big picture. I compose sort of almost note by note, sound by sound, and I find myself losing the architectural finesse that I so desperately want intellectually and aesthetically. So sometimes it's really good to take what you or somebody else has written down and see how you can make it worse. Then that will give you a couple of edges. First of all, it tests your ability to know why it's good. You can't make something worse without knowing how to do that. Without knowing what made it good in the first place. In other words, if I would have sung Glorious Things to the Ear, of the Ear Spoken, and misplaced another note in an not as strategically important part of the piece, I would have failed the task. Why? Because I didn't know what made that tune truly magic at that particular point in its sojourn from A to Z. The main thing to understand is that the discursive media that the arts use vary drastically from one art form to another. Therefore, they cannot mean each other equationally. If that's the case, then their uses in public worship, which we have insisted from the beginning to the end is word-centered, their use in public worship will function in exact proportion to the closeness they are to word. That is to say, an instrumented, a clarinet improvisation, will have a different meaning in worship than if the choir then sang a texted version of the tune you just improvised on. That does not relegate yours to a subordinate position. Why? Because there are no subordinate commandments. Sing first, and then if you have a little time left over, let this guy noodle. It's not that way in the scripture. The commandments are equal. Sing, play, clap, shout, dance, period. And there's no hierarchy. None whatsoever that I can find in the commandments to use human creativity in worship. So the two burdens are: be sure that you treat the arts on their own terms, not for their own sake, but on their own terms. Then from that, don't expect them to do the same job in the liturgy equally, the same way, or with the same effect. Which leads to the third thing: be careful about those who always expect a verbal or gospel message to emerge out of the art that you're doing. The temptation that evangelicals have to make everything into a testimony. The failure of that way of thinking is that everything is a testimony, but it's its own testimony. Only certain things testify to the truth of the gospel. My insistence is very old-fashioned and it's hierarchical. The word is first. The preached word is next. The prayed word is not even third, but it's of a different order, but it's word-based. I like to think of praying as, let me risk your reverence by saying, getting in God's face with his own word. Lord, you said this, therefore I pray this way. Really, praying is nothing other, can't be. The content of prayer is nothing other than the creative paraphrasing, expansion of what God has already told us in the first place. The word-based praying is so important, and not just a little pieces here and there of the word, but the counsel of God being reviewed by his children in his face, not discourteously, but I might say sometimes contentiously. And my only authority for saying that is that somehow the psalmists were contentious with the Lord, really, really severely questioning his motives. Not atheistically or agnostically, but humanly and fallenly. Why have you done this? What is going on in your order of being, and so on and so forth? It's not contention in the vile sense. It's the finiteness that we have wrestling with the mysteries of God's ways that so often to us appear to be senseless. Otherwise, why are the martyrs for centuries still pleading with God, "When are you going to avenge our blood?" Where does it say that?
Revelation.
Yeah, Revelation. When are you going to avenge our blood? How long have they been saying that? Well, they're still saying it. We know that. It's often led me to think about God as the quintessential administrator who understands the difference between making a decision to delay and delaying a decision. God's delays are decisions to delay. Not yet, not yet, not yet. Rather than delaying decisions. I really don't know what to do. I just need more time to think. And I often tried to put that to test in my own administrative life, because I was a slow mover. I'm very conservative about a lot of things and not always a good decision maker. And sometimes the anger of my faculty about the speed with which I made the decisions was not up to their speed. And I had to morally argue with myself as to whether I was wisely making a decision to delay or lazily deciding or delaying a decision. And again, something to think about. But God is the quintessential timekeeper, but he doesn't wear a wristwatch, nor does he keep a desk calendar. My dad, who was a preacher, as I've said, loved to paraphrase the King James expression, "in the fullness of time," by talking about God's sense of timing this way: in the nick of time, at the very nick of time, the Augenblick, the eye blink, God sent his son. I'm fascinated by the story of Jesus and Mary at the wedding of Cana. When she said, "Son, there's no more wine," he said, "Mom, my hour has not yet come." And then just a few minutes later, he turns the water into wine. Now, he wasn't ripping his mom off in impoliteness and, you know, "Chill out, Mary," or anything like that. His timing was so right. And it was independent of people's sense of timing. Mary's sense of time was based on emptiness. Jesus knew they were empty, but his time had not yet come. But it did come in the nick of time. And that's a beautiful story, I think, for that reason, because it brinks on discourteousness of Jesus to his mother. It just runs to the edge of that, the same way Paul ran to the edge of syncretism with his sermon on Mars Hill, when he said, "You've got an idol to an unknown God. This God I now proclaim to you." That was really risky, because they could have picked up on that and said, "Oh yeah, there it is. There's his image." And then Paul went through this wonderful exposition of things made by the Maker. That sermon in itself is a great lesson about creature creation, about the Maker and the things made. But Paul probably set a lesson for the church, especially for missiologists, as to the absolute edge to which you can go before spilling off into syncretism with that sermon. Study it from that standpoint. It's very clever, but very risky. Now, the vulnerability and limitation of liturgical dance, I think we've handled that. I wrote this section in great sympathy to dancers, and I made, in the fuller notes, I made some remarks that tend to look risque, but I didn't mean it that way when I said one of the reasons why I say, despite the presence of eroticism in the scriptures, namely the erotic poem, the Song of Solomon, which teaches us how to think erotically, and that the gift of that poem is that eroticism is nonspecific. Pornography, the absolute antithesis of eroticism, is literally specific. Error one. Error two, it makes public that which is to be only intimately there. The Song of Solomon doesn't either. It you know, when you're talking erotically about raisins and apples and goat's horns and all of this, and yet you're using those to describe the beauty of your beloved, and you know what body parts are being talked about, to put it in blunt English, the imagery is stunningly subtle and beautiful and non-specific in the sense that you're caused to think specifically, literally, about parts and pieces and times and spaces. That's the beauty of the Song of Solomon. And I said, despite this presence of eroticism in the scripture, despite all of our newfound, here's where I get a little bit cute, theologically gushing words about sex, I think we're still off target. I still think the American Christian has thrown holy water on the American obsession with sex. I still believe that. We are so sexually minded that we have found ways to theologize our obsessions with sex. Not our fantasies, but our obsessions. I don't know whether I'm ever going to have the courage to write about that or not, but I am really concerned about the way we have written books, Christian books, about sex, because it still shows, I think, an undue obsession with sexual action and sexual activity. And while there is no fiber in me that is trying to neutralize the value and the beauty of sex, not at all. Well, there's no fiber. There is that wonderment that I have the older I get up here. I'm not talking about the age of my body. I'm talking about the age of my mind. The more I think about this, the more I wish that we were not so sexually obsessed, so as to speak in such a smarmy way about it as Christians. What we do is we consign sensuality to worldliness, and we consign eroticism to a branch of literature, at best. But we don't understand eros.
It's a lost word.
Yeah, and preachers try to revive it by doing the eros agape thing, but that doesn't work in the larger scheme of things. It only helps throw agape into relief somehow, but what it fails to do, what it tends to do, is show a gradation, whereas agape is infinitely other in the kind of love that is crucifixional in nature. And so the leap from eros to agape is not a leap in the order of things. It's a paradigm shift of infinite proportions. And so with all of that, we consign sensuality to worldliness and eroticism to a branch of literature. What the scriptures seem to do is to work creationally creationally, from the sensual to the erotic, only then with sexual consequences, both good and evil. I think that that's somehow how it works. Don't take that as doctrine or dogma, but as something to think about. The way the scriptures eventually get to the sexual nature of the human race. I'd suggest that you read the Song of Songs with this in mind. The poem is there to teach us how to think erotically without being sexually driven. That's another way to put it. All of that about dance, because dance is about the body, and there are more female dancers in sacred dance than there are male dancers, as I think about it right now on my feet. I think that's the truth. So therefore, with the American obsession towards sexuality and the evangelical concern that no aspect of that be shown publicly, I don't mean body parts publicly, but no aspect of sexuality being shown publicly, most dancers are incredibly inhibited from the get-go as to what gestures they can use to do what. There's almost no fast rhythm sacred dance. Almost no fast rhythm sacred dance. It's all very carefully paced, tiptoey, and I'm not making fun. Don't take these words wrongly. Tiptoey, very carefully gowned actions which really try to coordinate the work of the feet, the face, and the hands. And from the shoulders to the feet, there is no bodily action that is not somehow cliched or euphemized, is a better word, euphemized. So I worry about the euphemisms of liturgical dance. Not that we have to do what David did, to the extent to which his wife despised him peeking through the window. But it's there at any rate for us to understand that the human body, in abject praise, in outgoing praise and hallelujahs, is more than an erotic object. It is a sensual object, a sense-able object given over to the glory of God. And somehow, I don't know what the answer, I truly do not know what the answer.
Is there a difference in how Scripture speaks of dance? I recall it's always as a response of praise or adoration or thanksgiving in the Scripture. And when we think about interpretive dance in worship today, we think about the need for that to interpret something.
Yeah, to be homiletic.
Isn't that something?
Yes. Well, here's another thing to think about. America has, despite all of our falderaws about folk music, we don't have folk traditions. Watch even the ugly, obscene side of the Middle East crisis. When the terrorists have a victory, the men get together in a circle and dance. Now, what is that dance? It's not a terrorist dance. It's folk dance. There are folk ways. I love to watch Romanian, Hungarian, Middle Eastern folk music and dance. The men dance together. The men hug each other. They kiss each other, and so on and so forth. So scriptural dance, I'll bet, was very, very much related to folk dance. The uninhibited use of the body, male and female, fully clothed, asexual, but sensual. I mean, if you study and look at Mid-Eastern culture, it is very sensual. In the best biblical sense of the word. So that's one thing I think we can think. The other thing is that the dance is the least mentioned, probably, of all the what we would call an art form. And saying it that way, if there were a way that we didn't think of dance as an art form and moved it over more into what lay people do because they can't help but move their bodies in praise to God, which would then make it more like song, which is what lay people do very well in praise to God, even though they're not trained, things might work a little better. But I grieve over the role of the Christian dancer, for whom modesty is the primary rubric only then to have the symbolic assignments, such as praise or supplication, thrown their way. And as I said earlier, what has happened is that the vocabulary, the gestural vocabulary, is very limited and is virtually the same, whatever the theme is. Yes?
I'm a product of my culture. Would you define erotic, sensual, and sexual?
Well, let me try. What I did without defining them was to describe an order, the sensual to the erotic to the sexual, knowing that they participate in each other in roughly the same way. Don't look at this as an equation, but as an analogy, roughly the same way that the Trinity participates in each other. You can't have sexuality without sensuality. You can't have eroticism without sexuality. You can't have sensuality without eroticism, and so on and so forth. There is an interplay, an interchange, but I spoke of a series only to do this, to keep us off the sort of the American track of making sex the way of thinking, of talking about eroticism, and to the American evangelical way of using the word sensual to describe worldly pleasures. I did it for that reason. If I were to try to do what you asked me to do, I would try this. Sensual is a rich, infinite vocabulary of that which, now this will sound tautological and redundant, of that which we sense. It's an exaltation in texture, in color, in rhythm, in smells, in the architectures of things, the way they're put together. It's a delight in wanting to do this with cloth. It's a delight in wanting to do that over a bowl of soup. It's a delight in a reveling in the way Vermeer used white as a color. It is the desire you have to eat a little baby's face right off its skull when you kiss it. It's a whole vocabulary of sensate things that occur to the senses immediately. It's a whole life. It's not, now sensualism is a worldview about all of these things where we're so driven by those pleasures that we exclude any other pleasure, subordinate them to that idolatrous pleasure. You know, the only thing I like about my baby is that I like to kiss him, you know, or something. The only thing I like about flowers is that they smell good. And you take no delight in how they grow and so on and so forth. So the sensual is this wonderful, rich vocabulary, nearly infinite in its variegation, of that which comes to the senses. And you should all work on the development, what it means to feel leather, what it means to rub a horse, what it means to enjoy the texture of Swiss cheese. I'm serious about this. What it means to take a square stick, like a matchstick, and roll it between your fingers and feel that rectangularity between the softness of your fingers. It has a lot to do. It has to do with analogizing. My dad was the kind of guy that whenever he heard music, he saw color in his mind. Untrained as he was, he always saw color. Some people, when they see color, they hear music. Other people's, when they hear music, they see shapes. My son, who's a very fine guitar player, can't read music. I said, what do you do when you hear chords? He said, I see triangles and squares and things like this. The world of the sensate is extremely rich. The erotic, it would seem to me, is a set apart to sensuality that deals with our, and I'll have to use the word here, even though it appears to be out of order, are sexual beings, and the role that the senses play and the sensual plays in awakening that part of us which we can call sexual. Sexuality, sexual action, is the final particularization of eros, of the erotic, but the glory of sex in the eyes of God, in the eyes of the believer, is that it gathers in this whole world of beauty. And the sexual act that we make becomes a strong metaphor for this wider world. What we need not do is to begin to testify right now, but that could turn out not to be pornographic but useless, because we would begin to envy each other more than anything else. I wish that were my story, which is part of the evil of pornography. It creates sexual envy. This is the first time in my life I've tried this, to answer your question. And I'm struggling. But it's making me think, I'm trying to bring glory to sexuality by making it a particularization of a preceding world, a surrounding world of texture and color and sound. And you get the old country western song, her folk song, her ruby lips are sweeter than honey. That's erotic, but it's also sensual and, in the right context, sexual. But the beauty of that little line is that it gathers in something that pornography cannot do. It refuses to do, because it is sexual fundamentalism. That is, it is uniquely literal, literalistic. It has to do with one thing. And we know we don't have to mention what that one thing is. It has nothing at all. You'll never read the word love in pornography. And if you do, it will be obscenely defined. So, sexual action to a Christian is the action of the whole world of the senses and the beauty and the erotic, the textural world, the world of sights and sounds and smells and syntheses that in some way are brought to a particular kind of pointedness in sexual action. And you notice I did not say sexual intercourse. I avoided that for two reasons. One, I didn't want to say it. Secondly, I might be talking to single people. I don't know who's married and who's single. And this is not the time and the place to talk about the sexual lives of single people. Although there is a legitimate subject called that, and it has to be addressed in a way that it is both beautiful and pleasurable. I'll say that much and leave it there. So that's a crack, at least, at what I meant. I think that sexual action for a Christian is, how can I say this without sounding silly? It's Christ-centered. I'll tell you a question to ask. Is the question that I implied in the dedication of unceasing worship to my wife. Any of you have that book, look it up. The frontispiece has the dedication to Jewel Marie Warner, my wife's maiden name. The last sentence is, my prayer is that I will love my wife as Jesus would have had he taken a lady to himself, because he could have. I'm not one of these people, the Da Vinci bastards who talk about all of this junk. But theologically speaking, Jesus could have taken a wife to himself, perfectly man. He chose not to. I want to ask him why when I go to heaven. not to question his decision, but to hear his solo about that. But I can't tell you how much that prayer has drawn me closer to my wife. I cannot tell you. The prayer life about my marriage has been in three parts, successively mature, I hope. The first one, when I was a stinker, when I was first married, and arrogant with my wife, because I thought I was so much smarter than she, blah, 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 and all that junk. My prayer was, Lord, I never want to abuse Harriet and Bill Warner's daughter. She's somebody's daughter before she's my wife. The second part of that prayer was, Lord, she's your handiwork. How can I misuse your handiwork? The second prayer was more a prayer about the Christian aspect of the communion of the saints, about neighborliness. If you want to read a wonderful book on love, read Kierkegaard's book called Works of Love, in which two scriptures frame the whole book. The first half is given over to Corinthians 13. Second half is love your neighbor as yourself. Here's what Kierkegaard says about eros. Eros is the kind of love that selects. I select my wife. She selects me. Therefore, it's not a complete love because it's selective. Now, that's another aspect to the erotic, to eros. I select. In other words, I conditionally decide to take somebody whom I then pledge myself to unconditionally love. But in the meantime, I began with a selection. Kierkegaard's point is that neighbor love never selects. It's therefore a priori unconditional, not ex post facto. You sense that? In that dedication to my wife, I call her my neighbor. I did that for reasons of Kierkegaard's teaching, that neighborliness, not only a neighborly love for my wife, not only guarantees and demands a priori unconditional love, but it also makes me treat my wife as does Rob Conley up on the hill next to me, and Rob Conley as if he were my wife. Or as Paul would say, Timothy, be sure you treat older men as if they were your fathers and younger men as if they were your brothers. It's a great administrative concept, incidentally. And then finally, it occurred to me, Harold, let's get Jesus into this. Dear Lord, help me to love Jewel as Jesus would have had he taken her to himself. All of those prayers had an enriching response from God by humbling me, cleansing me, and dignifying a marriage that is now, next January, 50 years old and counting, thanks be to God. But I'm still learning to love my wife as neighbor and as Jesus would have. I can't tell you what that's done for me. I am sure that God simply, on the face of it, has to answer that prayer in a positive way. He has to, because I'm asking for Christ-likeness.
I think Jesus never got married because he wanted to stay in charge.
And all God's women said,
boo! I just want to make a comment about that.
Okay. How did we get on? That's okay.
But the way you put sensuality and eros and sexual action together, and I like the way you say that they're related together. I see eros really as yearning for the beloved. C.S. Lewis makes a difference between eros and Venus. Mm-hmm. Barbara Dawn calls it genital sexuality. Others do too, and I think that's a helpful distinction. Huh. And Lewis was saying, eros always yearns for the beloved, the person, whereas Venus, genital sexuality, yearns for the thing, the action. And I think that's where we're all so messed up in our culture is we don't see that distinction.
Yeah.
It's very selfish.
I think Marv is wrong. I think she goes too far in the genital sexuality. I think there's a narrowness to that that need not occur yet. I would rather say that it includes genital sexuality, but there's a larger something. But the beauty of these discussions is that they are mysteries. All three, the senses, the erotic, and the sexual, they are deep mysteries about which here's where the church would glorify the Lord more by not doing what I just did when I said Marv was wrong. That's where I made a mistake in that. What we need is to say, you know, Marva, yeah, I understand what you mean. Let me come at it this way. We need this deeply. There is nothing more frightening for the so-called free Christian to talk about than the sexual, sensual, erotic knitting that God ordained. And while we cannot afford to get onto this subject for many, many reasons, the whole pain over homosexuality. Now, I'm not talking about the split of this church. I'm talking about countless students that I counseled at Wheaton who made themselves accountable to me who were homosexual and wanted to love Jesus so much and wanted so badly to love a woman or a man, but the thought would make them vomit. It was so foreign to their bodies, who could not remember ever being another way. Who are, that by virtue of our doctrines, sexually homeless people. Sexually homeless. And the mistake of the church has not been so much over the cross-exegeses of Romans 1 and other scriptures. The mistake of the church is to talk about homosexuality as if it were sexual. Now, the fault is twofold, ours for not understanding the fullness of homosexuality, and the fault is Haight Ashbury's in San Francisco as a symbol for nothing but genital homosexuality. When I was asked, again, let me extend the diversion. About 10 years before I left Wheaton, I was asked to be president of Westminster Choir College in Princeton, New Jersey, a great honor that I came very close to accepting, and I refused for other reasons than for the story that I'm about to tell. When I was brought by the headhunters to the search committee, the first question the search committee asked me after a whole bunch of very baritone hemming and hawing was, Dr. Best, what are your opinions about homosexuals? Well, I knew that Westminster was riddled with homosexuality. I knew that. And I said, the Lord help me, because these were the days before the church really entered into the debates that it is now in, where it was just considered blatantly wrong and blah, blah, blah. And I said, you need to know, first of all, that if I become president of Westminster Choir College, I'm going to come here loving everybody. And I didn't say that glibly, the way some televangelists talk about, well, God loves homosexuality and homosexuals and so do I. It did not come off my lips euphemistically. And I said, the second thing is, if I become president of this institution, I will not go on a witch hunt. The third thing, if I become president of this institution, I want you to know that I'm deeply concerned about sexual promiscuity, irrespective of sexual orientation in our culture. And I said, if I catch anybody on this faculty praying, whatever their orientation is, on the sexual capabilities of another person, they will have just quit. And I knew in the back of my mind, there's a very famous scholar there, whose name I will not mention, that at that time he was sacked out with the college librarian, having left his wife somewhere else. I knew that. And I said that in that context. Well, they went for a loop. I mean, they were sobered by that response. And from what I understand, after I decided to stay at Wheaton, the Board of Trustees made a policy decision along those very lines. Because even though there's a legitimate debate about homosexuality per se, the debate has been tremendously dirtied by homosexual promiscuity. And what the evangelicals tend to pick up on is homosexual promiscuity. So it becomes a sexual debate. And it's not a sexual debate with these poor kids who want to love somebody and be loved by somebody. Think about it. And pray for these homeless kids. I've got a homosexual cousin. My wife has a lesbian cousin. And I have any number of friends in the arts who are homosexuals. Boy, is their aesthetic beautiful. Do they love good things? And do they take care of each other? I was on an accreditation visit to a college in Pennsylvania and was having an attack of depersonalization as a result of this breakdown I had where I felt like I didn't exist. And I can't tell you the horror of that feeling. And on the way to the airport, two members of the faculty, a composer and an organist, both of whom were homosexual, were taking me out there. And one of them was a pretty good friend of mine to begin with. And I just said, I appreciate the ride to the airport, and I need to tell you guys that I've been just horribly beset with depersonalization since I've been there, and I've tried to do the best job. And he said, oh, we're so sorry. If we would have known that, we would have taken you right into our home and taken as good a care of you as we could. And there were no overtures in that. There was just blatant love for fellow person. And I thought to myself, how good, how sweet. The rain falls on all kinds of people.